Well, we're continuing our study of prayer, what Jesus has to teach us about prayer. We could call this Teach Us to Pray number 4. Jesus has been teaching us the Lord's Prayer, or as Carter rightly said, the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is mostly John 17, when he prays to the Father for us, as well as for his original apostles. But in the beginning of Luke 11, which is where we will be, as you see, we've learned a briefer version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. The one we're familiar with is in Matthew 6, but we've heard Jesus tell us, this is the way you should be praying. These are the kinds of priorities. These are the words to use. And then in verse 5, he takes what we've just been taught to say and drives it deeper. And that's what we have to look at today, verses 5 through 13. So hear God's word. And Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's talk to the Lord again as he's spoken to us. Lord, we still need you to teach us to pray. And so we pray that you will teach us from your word. Speak deeply into our hearts. Expose any misunderstandings of who you are that have kept us from praying with confidence, with impudence, with shameless audacity. Make us come to you with eagerness and anticipation. We pray in the name of your Son, who came to open the way for us to pray, to open the way for us to you through his death and resurrection. Amen. Well, as we've heard, Jesus has been responding to the disciples' request, teach us to pray. What they saw in him, what they overheard in his intimate communion with God the Father, whetted their appetites. They wanted to have that kind of intimate, constant conversation with the Creator who made us for his friendship. And Jesus has taught them some words that set priorities. But now he's going deeper. He's not just saying what we should pray or how we should pray, but he's really, by these questions, answering the question, why do we pray? Why should we want to pray? Why should we eagerly pray? And it has a lot to do with how we see ourselves and how we see our God. Maybe we could say he's really coming at the question, why don't we pray more often and more intentionally than we do? There are a lot of answers to why we don't pray. If you're here today because a friend has invited you and you're not really sure whether God listens, maybe you're here because your parents dragged you here, you're not sure whether there is a God who listens to the petty prayers of puny people like us, this is a good place for you to be. I understand why you don't pray, but it's a good place for you to put to the test the claims of Jesus, who says God is a father who loves to hear his children cry out and loves to meet our needs. But most of us, I suspect, are here because we do trust in God. We trust in the living God who sent his son, Jesus of Nazareth, to enter into our history and embrace our human nature and carry our guilt and endure our punishment on the cross and to rise from the dead and to ascend to heaven, and that Jesus is praying for us right now. Why don't we pray? Why don't you pray? Why don't I pray? That's what Jesus is getting at. Why don't we pray? Oh, of course, we're busy people. We're busy people, right? And we've got obligations. We've got commitments. Our schedules are full of work and family, including the kids' sports and school and all that kind of stuff, and church and recreation, a little entertainment along the side. We have things to do and people to see and commitments to keep. And miles to go before we sleep, and miles to go before we sleep. Some of us English teachers know Robert Frost's poem, right? We don't have time to stop by woods on a snowy evening or silence our smartphones for a little suspension of our busyness, a little stillness to talk with God, even though we may speak of him, or when we do think of it, speak to him as Father. We may think we're too busy, but Jesus shows really in this passage that our forgetfulness about prayer is really not a matter of an overpacked calendar. It's about how we see God himself. Who do we think God is? What kind of person are we talking to when we pray? And what reception do we expect when we bring the sovereign of the universe? The sovereign of the universe. Are little problems. Well, not little to us, but, you know, in the grand scheme of all he's paying attention to, surely they're not very significant to him, right? Jesus says, if that's your assumption, I want to tell you some little stories. I want to tell you some stories that unpack what you've just been taught, what I've just taught you to pray. I've taught you to pray that because the Son has come to bring us to the Father. You can call God Father. That's how he started that prayer, as we heard several weeks ago, as Carter began to open up verses 1 through 4 to us. And because God is Father, his love for us makes us love him back, and that means we want to have his name honored and his kingdom to come full strength. And because our Father cares for us, we dare to ask even for our mundane daily needs, like our daily bread. And because Jesus came to die in our place, we can ask for forgiveness and ask him to make us people who forgive. And because Jesus beat the devil and resisted temptation, but we are not nearly strong enough to do that on our own, we can ask God to keep us from temptation. And Jesus has given us words to say that reconfigure our hearts, but now he says, I want to go a bit deeper. So I'm going to tell you some stories. When Jesus wants to get at our hearts, he tells us stories, right? We call them parables. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a couple stories. Let me put a couple hypothetical situations out in front of you. And the point of the stories is to convince us deep down that the someone who has what we really, really need is not too busy, and not indifferent, and not reluctant, and certainly not hostile to us. He's not a grouchy, sleeping friend who resents rousing his family at midnight in order to give us a few loaves of bread, save us from embarrassment. He's not an abusive father who gives hungry children snakes that bite and scorpions that sting instead of the food we need. He's eager, he's more than eager to lavish on us what we need, so that we have what we need to serve others' needs. And he's more than eager to give, as we hear at the very end, the very best gift he can provide to live with us daily. He will give us his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's given the gift of his Son to redeem us in the midst of history, and he gives his Holy Spirit to carry all that Jesus has done for us right into our experience. Now, these two stories begin each with a kind of a rhetorical question. Which of you, or which one of you, or which father of you, verse 5 and again verse 11. And by that question, he's drawing us into the story, and he's also sending the signal that the scenario I'm going to paint for you is absolutely impossible. It's absolutely unthinkable. And he's going to use, interestingly, one of the points of what we've called the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. He's going to use a lot of illustrations about food. In fact, the word loaves that we find in this first little story, three loaves, same word as the word bread in the petition. The things we need to eat to sustain life. Now, we've also got fish and eggs, but he's using that very analogy at that point. The most mundane, material, everyday request in the Lord's Prayer. Carter pointed that out to us last week. Before we pray for the spiritual stuff, like forgiveness and keep being kept from temptation, we pray for this everyday stuff, bread, because the Father cares for us that much. So, Jesus gives us two pictures, a grouchy friend, and then he gives us the opposite picture of a cruel father, but he's pointing us to the gracious father. So that's the best I could come up with for a sermon title. Grouchy friend, gracious father. I hope that'll help you. First, the grouchy friend, verses 5 through 10. The scene that Jesus is painting here is one that his listeners would recognize immediately. You open your door in the middle of the night, and there you find a friend who's traveled from a distance. And he's been delayed in his travels, and he's standing there, dusty and tired and thirsty and hungry, and you have nothing to put on the table before him. The cupboard is bare. Now, if you lived 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, of course you know the cupboard is bare. You don't have a refrigerator. The bread that you got at the there are no grocery stores, forget that. The bread that you bake has no preservatives in it, so you can't keep off the mold. So the practice, if you're a relatively poor Jewish person, is the wife and mother of the family bakes bread every morning, whether it's leavened rolls or whether it's matzahs unleavened, every morning, just to feed the family. And by the end of the day, the food's all gone. Nothing more left. And you didn't expect this fellow to arrive at midnight. Maybe you didn't expect him at all. Maybe he didn't even tell you he was coming, but there he is. And there are no 7-Elevens. And, McDonald's doesn't stay open 24 hours a day, and there's no pizza delivery, and you're stuck. You're just really stuck, and you're desperate. Can you imagine what all your neighbors are going to say all over the village when the word gets out that you had a guest to come, arrive at your home, you took him in, and you had nothing to feed him? What a shame on you. Shame on your name. Shame on your family. Shame on your village. What shame. What are you going to do? Well, before we do that, just notice two things about how Jesus has put us into this story already, about this desperate, needy host who has a guest and nothing to put before him. First, he knows he's needy, right? He knows that he can't handle this on his own. He's desperately needy and he knows it. He's under no illusion that he could handle this situation with his own resources. If he's left with what he has on hand, he is sunk. That observation makes me wonder about myself and maybe about you too. Do we sometimes forget to pray in a crisis? Or even actually in the everyday stresses and strains of life, do we sometimes forget to pray because deep down in our hearts we're saying, I've got this. I can handle this. It's not good, but I've got a way out. I will strategize. I will figure out a way on my own to deal with this problem. Now, strategy is not a bad thing, but is there that instinct that I think I've got this well under control? After all, somebody said, why worry when you can pray? But I think I've turned it around to why pray when you can fret and worry, right? So I start strategizing and I start thinking, how am I going to deal with this instead of turning to the Father? Sometimes kind of behaving like an orphan, I have to handle this because I don't have a father who will care for me. I don't know what to do. This host, this fictional host, is not under any confusion about that. He knows he needs what he doesn't have. He knows he's in way over his depth. And maybe we just need to learn more often to realize that we're in way over our depth. Actually, if we think about it, the petitions of the prayer that Jesus just taught us remind us of that. We pray, Father, may your name be hallowed. Do we realize that we desperately need God's grace, hour by hour, because we don't have it in us, to live lives that will reflect well on our Father, to bring him honor? We prayed, your kingdom come. Do we realize that we need God's grace, hour by hour, it's not within us, to subdue my agenda to his royal agenda? I need that. We pray, forgive us as we forgive others. Do we realize that we need God's grace hour by hour, because it's not natural to us, to let go of that bitter pleasure of holding a grudge and feeling sorry about ourselves? We need what we can't provide. I'm needy and I can't meet my needs. The host knew that in this little story. The second thing is, interestingly, he's asking for help to help somebody else. Did you notice that? I've got this friend who suddenly burst in on me at midnight. What I need is something to serve him, not to serve myself. It's not as though he's, you know, binging on all of the Lord of the Rings movies on one night, and around midnight he thinks, you know, I'm a little hungry, and I need a little something, a little snack to keep me awake. I'm going to go to my next door neighbor and ask him for something. It's not about him. It's not because he's hungry. It's because he needs to serve. He's obligated, according to ancient Near Eastern hospitality, by all means, he's obligated to serve others. So he's asking for something to serve others. So that actually posed another question for me. If all of my prayers, both when I sit down and actually pray and when I kind of in the crisis moment shoot up what I used to call, we used to call arrow prayers, you know, just that instant, yikes, I'm in trouble. If all of those prayers, if there were two big bins and the prayers that were for me, keep me calm, keep me safe, get me out of this, were in one bin, and the prayers that were for how I could help others, give me patience, give me compassion, give me kindness. If those were put in two bins, which bin would be fuller? No raise of hands. I see a few guilty smiles. I'm not alone. Yeah, okay, fair enough. But this guy knows that he needs what he doesn't have so that he can serve others. Okay, from the host, back now to the crisis. Okay, we'll just chew on that one for a while because we're going to come back to that one at the end. How can we learn to ask for the very best gift that is the gift that enables us to serve others? So back to the story. So you're in crisis. You have no food. Your travel-weary, hungry friend sitting exhausted in your home. The cupboard is bare. The table is empty. What do? You think, that's right. My good friend who lives right next door has a whole bunch of kids. And his wife always bakes a lot of bread every morning. They have teenagers, so you never can tell, you know. So they may have some left over after supper. I know it's midnight, but maybe I have to swallow my pride and go next door and beg to see if he will just loan me some bread until morning. So late as it is, you slip out of your house, you knock on his door, or you whisper through an open window, friend, I have a crisis. Can I borrow a little bread for morning to feed the friend who surprised me from the road just now? Help. Now, you've got some strikes against you in this. For one thing, your neighbor's house is a lot like your house, which is basically just one room. No beds in it, really. The whole family sleeps on a mat that they roll out every night on the floor. So that's why he says, my kids and I are all, we're just all together here. I can't get up. That's what this grouchy friend says. And even if he could tiptoe around the colicky three-month-old and not wake her up, or the squirrely six-year-old who finally went to sleep 15 minutes ago and will not go to sleep again if he's wakened up. If he could tiptoe around them all and not wake them up, then the creak of shifting the bar across the door to open it, that's going to wake everybody. So what does he say? Forget about it. Go away. Don't bother me. This is too much trouble. But the thing is, there is no such person. That's why Jesus begins with the question, which of you who has a friend would go to the friend, make this outlandish request, and be turned down? And everybody, knowing ancient Near Eastern etiquette, immediately say in their hearts or maybe out loud, none of us has a friend like that. None of us has a grouchy neighbor like that. None of us has anyone in our lives who would turn down our request, as hard as it will be. Whatever they may think, they might think these great excuses, but they're not going to say it out loud. They're not going to turn us down. That's the point of this little question parable. Nobody has a friend like that. That grouchy friend is a completely fictional character. He doesn't exist. In fact, Jesus makes that crystal clear in verse 8 when he says, even if he won't grant your request because of friendship, he will because of your, well, the ESV says impudence. If you have another version, it may well say something else, because this is a really hard word to translate. The only time it appears in the New Testament. And another version and several commentators talk about shameless audacity. And I think that captures it pretty well. He has no shame. He's lost, this is the host now going to the neighbor with the bread, has no shame and dares to knock at midnight and beg for bread. Shameless audacity. At least for that, the guy with the bread will get up and give him bread. The needy friend standing at the door at that horrible hour has swallowed his pride and swallowed his self-respect and jeopardized his reputation and admitted honestly he doesn't have the resources to do what he must do to entertain this weary, hungry traveler. And Jesus' point is, anyone, friend or not really, anyone will meet your need when you come begging so humbly and boldly. And I'm telling you, verses 9 and 10, now Jesus turns to us and he says, now let me tell you, God your Father is far more generous than that, far more gracious than that. His love exceeds the greatest of human friendships. His zeal for his own glory exceeds our strongest desire to preserve our own reputations. He will give what you need. So Jesus is spinning this impossible conversation with a grouchy friend to show us kind of the unspoken image of God that we may have in our heart and to show us that it's just completely wrong. He goes into the detail he does about this conversation, even though the question up front says there's no such conversation that's going to go like that. I need bread. The guy inside says, no, that's not going to happen. He does that because we may imagine that's the way God's going to respond. That's the way God's going to react, like a grouchy neighbor, like somebody just roused out of sleep. We may not out loud admit it, but we may sometimes picture the Lord in the terms that the prophet Elijah used of the god Baal. Remember that Old Testament story where Elijah and the prophets of Baal are on Mount Carmel and it's kind of a test of power, which god is going to send fire from heaven to incinerate his sacrifice. And Elijah says, you guys go first, there are more of you. And they do. And they cry and they shout and they even slash themselves to draw blood to get their God's attention. And meanwhile, Elijah is standing there going, well, you need to cry louder. He is a God. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself or he's on a journey or maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And the more the prophets of Baal cried to wake up their God, the more they couldn't, because actually Baal is non-existent. Non-existent. So that's obvious. But the thing is, people who know the true and living God sometimes feel that God is reacting just that way. The psalmist sometimes felt that way, who wrote the Psalms. They put their feelings and our feelings actually into words that the Holy Spirit gave them to reflect how we actually sometimes experience the non-response, as we see it, of God. Listen to Psalm 44. Awake! Are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? You ever feel that way about God? You're in good company. And Jesus says, you're just plain wrong. It may feel that way, but that's not the way your Father responds. When you call God Father, and you ask him to transform the longings of your heart so that you want his name honored and his kingdom to come full strength. And so you long not only to be forgiven, but to be forgivers. And you want to be repelled by temptation instead of attracted to it. When God is working those changes in your heart, you can come to him expecting him to respond. You can come to him with shameless audacity. Ask for the ceiling. Ask for the sky. And he won't respond with brusque indifference or excuses for doing nothing. He'll respond with a warm welcome and a readiness to come to your rescue. Ask for the moon. The sky is the limit. Ask, it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Now those three are a lot alike, but they're not quite identical. Ask, that's for God's gifts. Pretty straightforward. It fits the stories that we're in the middle of here, the midnight bread run and the children who need fish and eggs. Ask for God's gifts. Seek. In the Bible, usually seek has God as its object or the face of God as its object. Seek God. A little deeper than asking for his gifts, it's asking for him. Psalms 27 says, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And a few verses later, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Or Jeremiah 21, when Jeremiah is promising the days of a new covenant is coming. Before he gets to the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, he says, the day is going to come when you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Seek. Not just the gifts of God, but God is our great gift. And then knock, and it will be open. Not just a face-to-face encounter for a moment, but the door thrown wide open into God's own house. See, now this is transcending, really, transcending the little story. Because now we have a friend and a father who's actually welcoming us into his home. In the Bible, opening is a very interesting idea. Paul and Barnabas get back from their first journey among the Gentiles, report how God's bringing the Gentiles in, and the church concludes God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Outsiders, pagan worshipers of idols, now have come to trust in Jesus, and God has opened the door of faith to bring them in. And one of Jesus' seven churches that he speaks to in the book of Revelation, the church at Brotherly Love, that is Philadelphia, not in Pennsylvania, but in Asia Minor, that church was a church that had been thrown out of the synagogue. And Jesus says, I've placed before you an open door. In fact, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you'll never go out. That's open. God's welcoming us in. So when we pray as needy children, God gives gifts better than bread. He gives himself. He's not a grouchy friend, not reluctant. And then Jesus goes on, verses 11, 12, 13, to tell another story, kind of a second picture. But it's also an impossible scenario. He says, again, with a question, which father of you has a son who asks for a fish, and the father gives him a snake, a venomous snake, a poisonous snake? Which father of you has a son who asks for an egg, and the father gives him a rolled up scorpion ready to unleash its stinging tail? That just doesn't happen. And everybody would say, well, of course we won't do that. Of course we won't do that. But some of us, Jesus says, might harbor in our hearts the sneaking suspicion that God is a cruel, abusive father like that, who's heartless and who's cruel and sadistic. I wanted that word in there. I didn't realize I was going to have trouble pronouncing it. God's not like that. Now, we may think God's like that because we've grown up in families with an absent father or an emotionally distant father or an angry or cruel father, but that's not what real fatherhood is about. And maybe we've had experiences when we've prayed passionately to God and God seemed to give us the opposite of what we were longing for. Instead of giving us joy, he gave us sorrow. Or instead of relief, he's given us worse pain. So how can we know that God is not a cruel father who takes some kind of twisted delight in hurting and harming us when we come to him with our needs? I mean, after all, he doesn't really promise to give us absolutely everything. In the big picture of Scripture, he's a father, and that means he knows what's better for us than we do. So we have examples where godly people plead with God for things, and God says, nope. Paul says, I had a thorn in the flesh. Let me tell you about my thorn in the flesh. Over and over and over, I asked God to take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, which is to say, I'm not going to take it away, because in your weakness, you're going to experience even more of my power than you would if the pain was gone. Right? Hebrews 12 tells us that our human fathers discipline us, not always wisely, but giving them the benefit of the doubt, most with at least some intention of doing what is good for us. But discipline is painful. Our Heavenly Father sometimes does give us pain, but never to destroy us, always that we might share his holiness, that we might bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So he doesn't always give us what we want, but he never gives us what will destroy us. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, because Jesus' teaching on prayer here comes in the midst of a whole gospel that is leading to the cross. And we've already heard that this is one of those pit stops in that amazing race that leads Jesus to the cross, because he's already been saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm not going there to be crowned as a king. I'm going there to be crucified as a criminal and disowned by my own people's leaders. And he said it again and again. And in Luke 9:51, we learn that he fixed his face to go to Jerusalem, and that's all about facing suffering there. And it's going toward the cross. And when we get to the verge of the cross, the evening in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we'll read a couple of verses from Luke 22 when he institutes the supper. But a little after that, he's called his disciples to pray so we don't enter into temptation. In other words, reminding us of the prayer that he just taught us here in Luke 11, lead us not into temptation. And then he himself prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he calls God Father, Here's another echo. Here's one point where we have in common with Jesus. By God's grace, we're adopted children. He's the eternal, innate Son, but we're children too, so we can call God Father. And he prays to the Father, will you take the cup away? And the cup he's referring to is the cup of God's justice, God's just wrath against sin, which he knows he's about to have to drink, even though he doesn't deserve it. He has to drink it because we deserve it. He will drink the cup of wrath in order to give us a cup of joy. And we'll have a foretaste of that in just a few moments. In effect, what he's saying to the Father at that point is, would it be possible, Father, for you to give me the fish and the egg instead of the serpent and the scorpion? Would it be possible for you to give me nourishment instead of poison and life instead of death? And all other things being equal, the perfectly holy Father would have given this completely obedient, always pleasing Son the fish and the egg and life and the Father. All other things being equal, the Father would have and could have said, okay, the cross is off the table. But of course, all other things weren't equal, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, before they began to create the universe, had agreed that the Son was going to come to rescue a bunch of rebels, that's you, that's me, from the consequences, from the poisonous consequences of our sin, and make us children of God. And so when Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done, he's saying, let's go through with it. Let's go through with it. I'll take the wound from the serpent for the sake of my people. That's how we know that we have a gracious Father, because he did not withhold his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And of course, Christ's death is not the end of the story, is it? Hebrews tells us that Jesus prayed to the one who could deliver him from death, and Hebrews says he was heard because of his reverent loyalty to the Father. He was heard. The Father heard that prayer. And when the Bible talks about God hearing a prayer, it's really talking about God answering the prayer. So Hebrews is saying God said yes to that prayer. And we're thinking, but what about the cross? And Hebrews says, yes, that was necessary. But he was rescued from death 3 days later when he was raised from the dead. Then the Father said, yes, Son. Yes, Son. You have obeyed me even to the cursed death of the cross. For the sake of your people, I will indeed rescue you from death, through death, into eternal life. And from that place at the Father's right hand, Jesus gives the best gift that God has to give. Over in Matthew, we have a parallel to this analogy, a little bit different, different time, different place. But Jesus says, evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, so your heavenly Father knows how to give good things to you. But you notice that this time, what Jesus says, not just good gifts generically, but here in verse 13, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, the best gift? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. After Jesus' resurrection, we read it at the end of Luke's gospel and in the first chapter of Acts, Luke's volume 2, Jesus says, I'm going to the Father and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. In Acts 1, after Jesus says that to his disciples, they all spend the time waiting for that day. And what are they doing? They're praying. And what are they praying for? Well, we're not told, but you got to read it in the light of what Jesus is telling us here, right? They're praying for the Holy Spirit to come. They're praying for the Spirit of life and power to come and to transform them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so Peter announces on Acts 2 at Pentecost that Jesus at the Father's right hand has now poured out what you are seeing and hearing, that is the declaration of his saving work in the languages of the nations. The Holy Spirit's God's best gift. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come again in fresh. He's with you if you belong to Jesus. Anybody who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't belong to Jesus. But the Spirit has come into your life. Keep praying for more of the Holy Spirit to give you grace to serve, grace to care for others. Yes, comfort when you're in crisis, but also grace to serve and grace to serve in risky ways. Next year will be the 50th anniversary of my being ordained as a pastor and a preacher. That's a long time. Some of you weren't born yet. A lot of you weren't born yet. People sometimes still ask me, so after all these years of preaching, do you still feel any nervousness when you get in the pulpit? I mean, you've probably done it so many times, you could do it in your sleep. That's a scary thought. And I have to say, yeah, I still feel a little bit of nervousness. And that's probably a good thing, because it reminds me that I'm in over my head, right? Story goes, and I think it's probably true, I didn't track it down, but I've heard it a bunch of places, so it's got to be true, and not just on the internet, that Charles Spurgeon, some of you know that name, great Baptist preacher, really believed in the sovereignty of God and preached it with boldness, that he had a much higher pulpit than this. Would have been a riskier fall for him. Yes. That as he walked up to his pulpit, I don't know if it was the Metropolitan Tabernacle or Park Street Church, step by step, he would say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 And then he would stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I do that, kind of. I still feel a little fearful. And then if it involves anything more than just driving 5 minutes over here to church, it gets even a little scarier. And some of you several years ago were kindly praying me over to Africa to visit Rafiki villages, and then just a month or so later to Hong Kong and the Philippines. And maybe you just sensed that I needed some extra prayer, because there's the nervousness of preaching, and then there's many flights and many airports and people who don't speak English and many connections. And so you prayed for me, and I needed it. If you know your need, then I have a little great illustration here to close that our son Eric and his family heard years ago in Asia from a pastor. And the pastor said something like this as I heard it reflected through an email from Eric. He said, if my goal is to convince my 8-year-old daughter of her need to come to her dad for help in life, I could ask her to set the table, or I could ask her to move the refrigerator. Of course, she can set the table by herself. She doesn't need me. But to move the fridge, she has to come to me, maybe tired, discouraged, injured after trying it herself for a while. Now, I don't need her help to move the fridge. This must be a small fridge. I don't think my daughter, well, yeah, Laura's pretty strong. She could do it, but not at 8 years old. The two of us couldn't do it. But this is a small fridge. I don't need her help, but moving the fridge isn't really my goal. It's drawing her to myself. Now, and this is what helped me. Once I've helped her move the fridge one time, can she then move it by herself the next day? No. Every time she wants to move the fridge, she will need to come to me again by herself. After we're saved, we still have to come to the Lord for his strength every day. When we see ourselves for who we really are, desperately needy with needs we can't supply for ourselves, and we see God for who he really is, a gracious Father who wants us drawn to him, to trust in him, who's given the Holy Spirit to us and will give him in greater measure to us than we get it. And the butterflies in our stomach when we're trying to do something really hard that's a calling of God, well, that's a good thing because it draws us to him. So what's your refrigerator? Mine isn't really preaching, exactly, or even taking international trips. And yours probably isn't doing your job well enough to get a promotion or getting the grade point average your parents are looking for or keeping your kids fed and clothed and healthy. Other people handle those tasks without the work of the Holy Spirit. Our calling is to do all that stuff. Our fridge is to do those tasks in a way that reflects the purity and compassion and humility and joy of Christ, things that aren't natural to us. And that's what we're asking for in the deepest sense when we ask Father daily, give us bread. It's bread, it's food on our table, but it's so much more. After all, Jesus said to the devil in temptation, no human lives by bread alone. We live by the word of God, and we live by the Spirit of God. So the more we know we are loved by a friend who loved us and gave himself for us, by a father who loved us and gave his son for us, the more we will be drawn to pray. We'll not only know the how of praying with the priorities that Jesus taught us in the prayer he gave us, but we'll know the why. In a deep way, our hearts will be drawn to the Father with hope and with confidence. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us not only the right words and the right things to want, but teach us a true grasp of the loving Father who sent you to bring us home. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, which causes us to look back to the price you paid to bring us into the family. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that calls us to look forward to the family feast at the end of history. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that causes us to look upward to the grace that you give today and tomorrow by your Spirit who's living within us. Amen. Please stand to receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.